We seek all kinds of things, O God. And some of them are even important and nourishing and sustaining and satisfying. We seek a good education, a good job that makes use of our gifts and pays us enough to get by. We seek meaningful relationships with family and friends. A strong community that looks after all of its citizens. We seek good health, even if our habits and lifestyles at times belie it. We seek safety and security because often we're afraid. But in the midst of all these pursuits, O God, we would seek first your kingdom, your righteousness, trusting that when we do, the other things that matter will be added. And so we gather here in these moments to sing sometimes, to laugh and share and make ourselves pliable to your word. And just now to bow our heads in the company of each other to entrust once again all that we are, all that we have to your guiding hand. We bring the gifts that you've given us, the fullness of our resources, that you might bless them and use them. We bring our highest aspirations, our tautest anxieties, our fears and our frustrations, that you might relieve and channel them. We bring our estrangements that you might heal them, our disillusionments that you might reshape them into new commitments. And we bring to you our joys that you might hear our gratitude and our concern, that in them you might heal, and comfort, and strengthen, and recreate. Hear then our thanks for airbags and their protectiveness, the blessings and opportunities of this great church, mentors and pillars and their affectionate example. Hear our prayers of intercession for the search committee and its work, the ill and their healing, the grieving and their comfort, our leaders and their governing, our troops and their well-being, and, as Jesus taught us, our enemies and our reconciliation. And so we pray then in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8 and 16 to 18. If you'd like to follow along, you can find it in the New Testament section of your Pew Bible. But I invite you to listen together as we listen for God's voice. As for me, I am already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Later this week, I will add, I think, my 11th and 12th airport of the last 3 or 4 weeks. It's been kind of an unusual constellation of events that have had me traveling, but boarding the plane recently, I couldn't help overhearing the conversation of two young men who were in line behind me, and I don't know, I would guess they were in their mid to late 20s, and one of them had apparently just gotten a new job. They talked of an earlier interview process that hadn't gone too well and hadn't borne any fruit. They talked about the months of waiting for another opportunity and the circuitous route that had eventually led to the securing of this new position. And he was really excited about it. And finally, the friend asked about the person who had previously been in that job. And the first said, well, he'd been there about 9 years and apparently was a really nice guy. Everybody seemed to like him a lot, but he was a really old guy, you know, like 55. And had apparently lost his enthusiasm. Well, I wanted to turn around and smack the guy, 55. But at 57, I no longer had the strength. I mean, it was all I could do to just totter down the jetway and collapse into my reserved seat. But the conversation highlighted for me the myriad trajectories of vision from which we get to look at life, one of which being age. I mean, it's certainly not a given that we get smarter with age. But from the elevation of time and experience, we do have the chance to gain some wisdom and hopefully some larger perspective. Not long ago, I officiated at the funeral of a man I did not know who passed away following a long bout with cancer. And the family had requested that the guest soloist sing the old Frank Sinatra song, My Way. So now that I have you singing that through in your head, you've already recalled that the song takes the form of a philosophical rearview mirror on the part of a man apparently approaching the end of his life, acknowledging in the song that the end is near and that he is soon to face the final curtain. The singer observes that he's lived a full and productive life. Regrets? I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through, he sings, without exemption. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up, spit it out. I faced it all, stood tall, did it my way. No regrets, or at least few enough of them. Looking back over the sweep of one's experience and feeling a sense of pride and satisfaction, or at least being at peace with the view. Sometimes I recognize that assessment can be colored by a tint of nostalgia, but I don't suppose there's anything really wrong with that. I think it's axiomatic, though, that no matter where in the course of geologic time we find ourselves, each generation views previous generations to have had a more difficult time of it. Their winters were always colder, their lunch boxes were always emptier, the roads that they walked to and from school were always uphill and knee-deep in snow. And while the point of all those stories could be to deride the current generation for its wimpier engagement of an even wimpier life, I rather think that the intent is simply and perhaps proudly to observe that despite all the challenges that someone faced, they made it. We overcame the hurdles and the hardships, and you can too, is sometimes the unspoken conclusion. And that is somewhere inside, I think, of Paul's sharing with Timothy in this almost valedictory letter to the younger church leader, in which he, like the singer, a really old guy, probably 55 or so, seems conspicuously absent any real regrets. It's been hard, he admits. Times were tough. People I thought were supporters and friends deserted me. But God stood with me, he says. Uphill, downhill, through all the snow. And now, he concludes, I can confidently say that I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept this faith. Too bad this wasn't the text for last Sunday when the Des Moines Marathon was running through the streets of the city. Particularly because I think that analogy is relevant. Because for Paul, discipleship is a marathon more so than a sprint. One doesn't succeed or fail in a single big burst of spiritual explosiveness, but rather the persistent and steady lope of everyday life. And as he assesses the various twists in his road, Paul feels some sense of commitment and contentment that he's kept at it, kept running, despite the hills inclining in both directions. A closer look, I think, however, notices that Paul isn't really claiming any credit as it might first appear. Sure, Paul may have kept at it. He may well have carried out his ministry in his own way, but ultimately, it wasn't his own ingenuity and resourcefulness that got him through it, by his assessment. It was God who gave him the strength, he confesses. People, co-workers, friends, maybe even family, had variously helped and drifted away. But he never wavered in this awareness of confidence in experience of the presence of God by his side. Now, you'll recall, if you know anything about Paul's life at all, that holy companionship hadn't meant a life of simplicity and constant comfort, quite the alternative. Paul was rather routinely thrown into jail, beaten, thrown out of town, forced to defend himself, even to the congregations that he had established. And at least according to church tradition, was eventually martyred at the hands of the Roman government. Which is just to say that the blessing of God hadn't translated for him into big bank accounts and material possessions and a pimple-free complexion or the adoration of his peers. I mean, I don't really know where, except from wide-lapelled TV preachers, that we got the idea that big cars and boxes of bonbons were the signs of God's special blessing. That luxury and leisure and constant comfort were the real high-water marks of life. I mean, by any calculation of such things, Paul had had a hard life that only got harder when he started following Jesus. But as far as he was concerned, his had been a precious life, a blessed one, a good one, in which he was constantly conscious of the hand of God holding his own. And looking back over the sweep of it, what he calls attention to are not the fabulous tents that he made, as was his profession, that he had made for the most important names in town. It wasn't the wall full of impressive diplomas earned from prestigious universities. It wasn't the politicians who sought his counsel or the platinum frequent flyer level that he had attained as a sought-after consultant and speaker. He doesn't point to the successfulness of his children, the size and influence of his congregation, the philanthropic foundation that he established, or the honors that he had been awarded, what he was proud of. In a rather contented, rather than arrogant sort of way, what he feels good about, what really matters the most to him, is that he'd kept his eyes open, watching for what God was doing in the world, and offered himself up to whatever usefulness God could find for him in that holy project. I've kept the faith is not a way of saying I've always been right, or I have followed all the rules, I've done everything correctly, but instead, I have trusted in who God is and what God is doing, and in the power of God to make the best of me and everything else that God has made. And I've fought the good fight. I've poured the best of myself into this sacred calling, and now, in that same faith by which I have lived, I offer all that I have done and all that I have left, all that will yet be, into God's own care and keeping. To God, he says, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. They are, it seems to me, words that beg for a kind of recalibration in our own assessment of the way we conduct our living, of what we're pursuing, of what we view as important, and how it is that we measure success. The gospel, as you can tell, is quite countercultural in its parsing of genuine value. Its standards, its template of achievement and importance is a very different shape. Do you remember the account of Jesus in the upper room when Jesus gathered with his disciples on what would eventually prove to be their final night together? There was the meal that they shared that night that's become so emblematic for us. But there was also that awkward experience with the basin and the towel when Jesus hiked up his robe and knelt down on the floor and washed the feet of his friends one after another. I mean, there's nothing triumphal. There's nothing magisterial. There's nothing glamorous or sexy about that humble act. But after he was finished, Jesus stood up and looked into their puzzled eyes and said, "Well, that pretty well sums it up. Think of it," he said to them, as a kind of new commandment. To love one another as I have loved you on your knees. This is what you're supposed to be famous for, he said. The way that you love one another. As emotionally attractive as that sentiment sounds, we ought to admit how psychologically hard the concept really is. There are, after all, so many other things that we would be so much more excited to be known for. As far as Jesus is concerned, this is it. There are no higher aspirations than this. If you're young, just getting started, just now testing your footing along this winding stone path of life, this is the trajectory. This is your highest calling. Whatever job you may or may not have along the way, whatever income you may or may not earn, how are you living in love? If you're really old, like me, fizzling out, barely able to sit up and take nourishment, this is the measure of your life. Not how far you made it in the corporate hierarchy or the size of your 401k, not the brand of your car or the number of months that you're now able to spend in warmer climates during the winter. But how have you loved? As for me, Paul reflects, I'm getting close to the end. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And from now on, there is reserved for me this crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not just to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. As for the rest of us, well, we're still running uphill and downhill on occasion, albeit some more swiftly than others. To us, I think Paul would simply say, don't worry too much about the hills. God's with you. As stewards of the grace that you know, you just